So I'm almost 62 years old. And the only time in my life that I was not part of a church was a two-year period between the time that I left for college and the day just before my junior year that I became a Christian. So for 60 of my 62 years, I have been a churchgoer. I went to church for 18 years before I became a Christian, and I've been going to church for 42 years since I have been a Christian. I have been a member of churches in four different denominations and of four other non-denominational churches. So I think that I have logged enough time in enough different churches to know that there is a difference between church people and Jesus people. Jesus people can be found in every imaginable kind of church, but they tend to be surrounded by church people. Now, Jesus people are there for one reason. It's because they love Jesus. Church people are there for all kinds of other reasons. And all of those other motivations and priorities often lead to division, whereas those who rivet their focus on Jesus typically enjoy genuine unity with other Jesus people, both within their own church and even in other churches. It's as if all else fades into insignificance because of their common, passionate affection for Jesus. Years ago, I was in a staff meeting in which we were all trying to find the right words to accurately describe kind of what our church was all about. Like if somebody was looking for a church, what would we want to say about our church to help them know who we are? And we tried all these different things, and then somebody in the room said, well, really, we're a Jesus church. And everybody nodded in agreement, and that gave me such a great feeling. I'm not sure if anybody's ever said anything more encouraging to me than that, because as a pastor, there's nothing that I want more than for our church to be filled with Jesus people, so much so that church people wonder what they're missing. It's not for no reason that our church's mission statement is to help people find and follow Jesus. Once when dandelions were in full bloom in my front yard, I thought of Joe's yard, because Joe doesn't have any dandelions in his yard. And I went and I asked him, I said, how come I have all these dandelions and you don't have any? What's the secret to keeping dandelions out of your yard? And he said, the secret is to make sure that the grass is so healthy and so lush that there is no room for weeds to grow. I've not yet succeeded in doing that with my lawn. But I do think that we are making great progress in the church. I think that White Pine is a church that's full of Jesus people. The question is, are you one of them? I'm sure you want to be, but are you? And of course, I can't answer that question for you, but what I can do is ask you a few other questions that might help you with self-assessment. They're not questions that I've come up with on my own. Actually, they emerge from the passage that we are going to study this morning. You may remember that the last study in the Gospel of John was Jesus' conversation, that nighttime conversation that he had with Nicodemus. And next week, our study is going to be on a daytime conversation that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman at a well. And those are both kind of pretty well-known passages in the Gospel of John. They're actually really fun to preach, too. The verses in between those two stories are, frankly, easy to skim past. In fact, I tried to do that, and I couldn't get past them because I had this conviction that all Scripture is God-breathed and purposeful, and it made me wonder what might be in these verses for us if we just linger here rather than rushing ahead. And I am so glad that I decided to slow down, because what I discovered in these verses, verses 22 through 36 of John 3, can really help us to discern whether or not we are Jesus people. And the way that they do that is by reminding us of three different kinds of situations in which we regularly choose between Jesus and something or someone else. The first of those situations is the kind that pit Jesus against our own instincts. We were suckers for lines like, follow your heart, or trust your gut. Because we all have these deeply held beliefs and deeply embedded habits that are very resistant to change. Those ways of thinking and behaving are formed over the course of our life by relationships, by role models, by family dynamics, by education, by our ambitions. And yes, as Christians, also by Scripture. But then Jesus comes along and he teaches us by his words or by his example to think or act in some way that just does not feel right. And when that happens, we have all kinds of different ways to deflect his teaching and defend our comfort zone. I'm astounded at how adept we are at convincing ourselves that Jesus could not possibly have meant what he clearly said. What's really going on is that we are being challenged to do something that we just don't want to do. Let me just give you one example. Baptism. Now, if you're a Christian who has never been baptized, your stress level probably just went up a notch. Why? Well, could it be because you know that your instincts are at odds with what Jesus taught? See, there's no denying the truth that Jesus taught the importance of baptism, first with his actions and then with his words. We did it in the worship this morning. Joe talked about the fact that Jesus himself got baptized. Let's stop and think about that. Jesus got baptized. Did Jesus need to get baptized? Because remember, at that time, baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, Jesus did not have any sins to repent of, and yet he came to John the Baptist, and he asked him to baptize him. And John, knowing who Jesus was, said, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And what did Jesus say? He said, "It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Or as the Living Bible said it, "I must do all that is right." Now, we're going to jump into the passage that we're studying today. Look at verse 22 of John 3. After this, that is after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, we're going to see in chapter 4 that it was not actually Jesus who baptized, you know, who did the baptizing. I bumped into people and they go, you know, "I got baptized by so-and-so." Well, nobody could ever say, "I got baptized by Jesus." You know, do better than that. Jesus never actually did the baptizing, but he did teach his disciples to baptize, and he was there with them as they did that in Judea. That's what that passage says. And then you probably also know that after his resurrection, Jesus said to his apostles, among other things, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then it was right after that that Peter preached the gospel for the first time on the day of Pentecost. You remember how he concluded his sermon? He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And if you track baptisms through the book of Acts, you will see that that was always the way that people expressed faith in Jesus. I mean, no one in the book of Acts or in the rest of the New Testament became a follower of Jesus by praying a prayer or checking a box or raising a hand or walking an aisle. Everyone got baptized. Why? Because that's how Jesus told his disciples to usher people into a life of obeying everything he commanded them. Now, we could spend a lot of time this morning talking about why Jesus established baptism as the first step of obedience for new Christians. We could look at Romans 6, which says that we were buried with Jesus through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Are you starting to see that symbolically? We died and we were raised again. Or we can look at Galatians 3, which says that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed ourselves with Christ. Or we could look at 1 Peter 3, which says that baptism is not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. So there's those three pictures that are given to us of a grave, of a dressing room, and of a bathtub that might help us to understand the symbolic significance of baptism. But still, the most important reason to be baptized is because it's what Jesus modeled and commanded. We have all kinds of different questions about it if we're struggling with it. And it, whether we get those questions answered or not, it still comes down to the fact that this is what Jesus told us to do. So why hasn't every Christian here been baptized? Well, it might have something to do with our instincts, like what feels right to us. See, a lot of us got baptized before we were Christians. Maybe some of us even as babies. And we don't think that or know if we should be rebaptized as believers. Some of us are painfully shy, or we're unwilling to look like a drenched cat in public. Some of us associate baptism with our ritualistic or legalistic or even heretical church background. And we know without a doubt that we are saved by faith alone. I mean, is anything more repeated in the Gospel of John than the fact that whoever believes in Jesus, that's it, whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. So it actually might feel like a matter of faithfulness to theological truth to refuse to be baptized. Since it's only by faith, I'm not going to add anything to it. That's the way we think about it. And that doesn't change the fact that Jesus taught us to do it. This is one of so many passages that confront us with the question, do you follow Jesus more than your own instincts? And that, you know, that question applies to all kinds of different issues. You cannot be a student of the Gospels without regularly watching or hearing Jesus disturb the status quo. He constantly rocks our boat. But Jesus' people follow him even when their heart or their gut objects. No pressure, but you can see that we filled our baptistry with water this morning. We really felt led by God to do that because maybe there's somebody here that says, that's me, I am a Christian, but I've never been baptized before. Or maybe you're not a Christian, but you want to become one. Well, the best way to express your faith is by being baptized. And so we're going to give you an opportunity at the end of this service, any of you who want to be baptized, to do that. You say, well, I'm going to end up going home wet. Yeah. Drenched with the joy of obedience to Jesus. That's right. Now, keep reading because we're just getting into the meat of this passage. Remember, Jesus' disciples were baptizing in the Judean countryside. And then verse 23 says, now John the Baptist, was also baptizing at Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water and the people were coming and being baptized. So the point is that John and Jesus were in the same vicinity, both baptizing. In verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, Jesus, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. That was unprecedented because prior to this time, John was the popular one. Everyone who wanted to get right with God came to him. And now, all of a sudden, his audience was shrinking, and Jesus' audience was growing. Jesus was actually stealing John's sheep. And John's loyal staff went into crisis mode, which is understandable because by nature, we all want to be successful, right? If you're an actor, you want top billing. If you're a business leader, you want a bigger share of the market. If you're an athlete, you want to be an all-star. If you're a social media influencer, you want to be a Kardashian. And if you're a preacher, you want a bigger church. You want a church that's bigger than any other church in town. Wait, let me say it the way we say it. I just want to be humbled by God's blessing on my ministry. But actually, John wanted to be upstaged by Jesus. Look at verse 27. To this angst that his followers had, he replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. When was the last time you heard a leader say that? Well, John the Baptist said it all the time. Back in chapter 1 of this book, every time he saw Jesus, he pointed to him and said, "Look, there's the Lamb of God." His passion was to help people find and follow Jesus, because he is the one that all of us were born to be with. Actually, this analogy of a bride and groom goes way back. Did you know that God referred to the Jewish people as his bride? He said to them, "I will make you my wife forever." And when they strayed from him, he said, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me." And in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to not only as our Savior and Lord and brother and friend, but also as our husband. That's why John the Baptist thought of himself as the best man at Christ's wedding. His greatest joy was to bring the groom, Jesus, and the bride, those chosen to be part of his church, together. My brother Mike was the best man at my wedding. He was standing next to me when the door was open at the back of the church, and there was Robin in her beautiful white dress coming straight down the aisle, and man, I was just watching her. So she couldn't wait till she got to the front. And just as she got a few steps from the front where I was standing, she started to veer over to my left, to her right, and started walking right toward my brother, the best man. And she actually walked right up to him. She wrapped her arms around him. She kissed him, and she said, "I want to spend the rest of my life with you." Do you believe that happened? Absolutely not. She never took her eyes off of me, because I was the one that she had been created for. Like, we were meant to be together. I knew that, she knew that, and my brother knew that, and that's why it didn't bum him out that Robin didn't come to him, but he was excited because she came to the one that she was born for. See, that's the attitude of a best man. This is the way John viewed his ministry. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. And that truth has significant implications both for me and for you. For me, the challenge is to adopt the attitude of John the Baptist. He, Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. My responsibility is to help you, the bride of Christ, look past me to Jesus. My goal must be for you to love Jesus more than you love me. Some of you are saying, "Don't worry, it's going to happen. There's no competition here." But let me ask you a question that's critically important in this age of Christian celebrities, okay? See, you have to listen to me on Sunday morning, but you get to listen or watch anybody you want all week long, and you are constantly being bombarded by the marketing and branding of preachers. I mean, when was the last time you were scrolling on Facebook or on Instagram or whatever, and instead of seeing a preacher, you saw somebody that took the time to actually say, "You know what you need more than anything else is Jesus." No, it's always a preacher. And so here's the question: do you love Jesus more than you love your favorite preacher? Are you a raving fan of that person or of Jesus? Do you look forward to spending time with them or with Jesus? Do you find yourself quoting them or Jesus? Do you think of the church they serve as their church or as Jesus' church? Many years ago, I went to a Phillips, Craig, and Dean concert. Now, I know only people my age or older has ever heard of that band, but it was a great concert, and their last song, if I remember it right, their last song was one that they often sing called "Will You Love Jesus More?" Here are some of the lyrics. "If all I've done in the time we've shared is turn your eyes on me, then I've failed at what I've been called to do. There's someone else I want you to see. Will you love Jesus more when we go our different ways? When this moment is a memory, will you remember his face? Will you look back and realize you sensed his love more than you did before? I'd pray for nothing less than for you to love Jesus more. See, that's the spirit of John the Baptist. And if you're a Jesus person, that's the kind of teacher, that's the kind of leader, that's the kind of pastor you're going to be attracted to. Somebody who truly wants you to love Jesus more than you love them. But there's one more diagnostic question that will help you know whether or not you're a Jesus person. And what makes me ask it is what John wrote in verses 31 through 35. This is John's argument for trusting Jesus as the ultimate authority on every subject. He's about to tell us why Jesus is right about everything. Verse 31, the one who comes from above, that's Jesus, is above all. The one who is from the earth, in this case, John the Baptist, but it's an accurate description of every mere human being, no matter how intelligent or how godly or how eloquent they are, the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. John's saying that Christ's message is not universally popular. As a matter of fact, more people reject it than receive it, despite the fact that he simply told us what he had seen and heard in heaven. Jesus said in John 8, "He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." And so, verse 33, whoever has accepted it, it being the teaching of Jesus, has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hand. So are you getting John's argument? Everything that Jesus said is true. In fact, it's the Word of God that he brought from heaven to earth. And when we accept Christ's teaching, we are actually affirming God's truthfulness. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't talk about everything that concerns us. He didn't answer every question that we have. But on the subjects that he did address, John is saying that Jesus is more trustworthy than any mere human being because he does not speak from earthly intelligence like everyone else does. He speaks with heavenly authority. He is right about everything. He's right about the origin of life. He is right about heaven and hell. He is right about salvation. He is right about sex and sexuality. He is right about success. He is right about money. He's right about politics. He's right about the power of prayer and the possibility of miracles. Jesus is right about everything. And so the question that you have to ask yourself if you want to know whether you're a Jesus person is, do I trust him more than I trust any human expert? Am I saying that we should never trust people who are smarter or more educated than we are on subjects that are way over our head? Absolutely not. I'm just saying that Jesus is smarter and more educated than anyone else. He is the ultimate authority on every subject he addresses. And I have to say that one of the great things about being a Jesus person is it just reduces so much uncertainty in a world that is very confusing these days. On all the big questions that we are asking, there are all kinds of different answers out there, all kinds of people who claim to be experts, and if we would simply listen to Jesus, we would be at peace knowing that we have found the greatest expert we could find. Nobody's smarter than him. So, based on these three diagnostic questions, are you a Jesus person? Are you more committed to following him than you are to following your own heart? Is he unrivaled in your affections? Is he your favorite teacher? Your favorite pastor? Is he to you what a groom is to his bride? Do you trust him more than the smartest experts on earth when it comes to the big issues of life? There's one more question that this passage asks. And if you know anything about the Apostle John, you're not going to be surprised by it. Have you made the decision to believe in Jesus? Let me just unpack that for you. Do you believe that Jesus was and is the one and only Son of the one and only God? Do you believe that he spoke the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Do you believe that he died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sins? Do you believe that he rose from the dead? You may ask, well, why should I believe in Jesus? The answer John gives is in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Notice, there are only two possible options and only two possible destinations. Okay, either you believe in Jesus or you reject him, John says. Actually, the word in the Greek language is you disobey him. You either believe or you disobey. You either believe the gospel or you disobey the gospel. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. But John said back in verse 17 of this same chapter that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's why he commands us to believe in Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, so how is faith expressed? Let's say you say, okay, I want to believe in Jesus. What do I do? What's the first step? Baptism. If you ask that question, the Bible's answer is baptism. It's how we express faith. So if you want to be baptized today, either as a new Christian or as a Christian who for whatever reason has never taken that step of obedience before, I'm just going to ask you in 1 minute, 30 seconds, to just go back. I'm going to walk right up this aisle, I'm going to go out the back, and if you want to get baptized, you follow me, and I'll baptize you in just a few minutes. Let's all pray together. Well, Lord, we don't want to be just church people. We want to be Jesus people. We want to follow Jesus. We want to love Jesus. We want to trust Jesus. So whatever that means for each of us today and this week, we just pray that you will give us the grace to do exactly that. In Jesus' name, amen.